Father God, we bow before you. We give you the commitments of the Bail family, the Angione family, the desire they have for Ariella and Julia, and our desire that they might grow up to be young women who know you, who follow you. And Father, we pray for all the children of this church, that this might be a community of believers, that by the way we live and love and teach, that our children might come to know you and follow you more fully. Lord, this is more than we can accomplish by ourselves. And so we ask for your help and your enabling. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the privilege of coming into your presence. We pray that we might be challenged and encouraged as we worship before you. Pray that your word would strengthen us and challenge us and encourage us. And Father, I want to pray this morning for our missionary family, the Pascals, and for Nikki, as she has taken down with malaria and is very ill. Lord, we don't know why you allow things like this, but we know that you are the great physician. And so we commit Nikki and Matt into your hands. And Lord, we just give you all the concerns that are on the hearts and minds of people in this congregation today. May you bring comfort and peace and healing and hope and help. Now, Lord, as we look into your word, we pray you would instruct us and challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. A while back, actually probably about 30 years ago, I heard a story that I've shared with some of you, but it's a story that makes a point that I've never forgotten. And I'll tell you the point, and then I'll tell you the story, and hopefully you will never forget it as well. The point is simply this. You'll never really understand what a person does until you know why they've done it. The story that I heard was the story of a farmer by the name of Bobby Jones from Slippery Rock, Texas. And this took place back in the 40s, I think, and Farmer Jones would drive out every Monday. He had a wagon that he would hitch up to his mule, and he would take it down the dirt road and on from the dirt road onto the paved highway into town to get the supplies that he needed for his farm. And so on one Monday, he hitched up his wagon and hitched it up to his mule. His dog Shep jumped up beside him on the mule, and they headed to town. But when they pulled off of the dirt road and onto the highway, there was kind of a blind curve, and coming around that curve was this low-slung, two-tone Cadillac with dual pipes. And he was going a little bit faster than they should have, and neither the farmer nor the driver of the Cadillac saw each other, and in no time at all, it was wham, they slammed into each other. Well, not surprising, this whole situation ended up in court because the farmer claimed that he had all sorts of injuries and had medical problems. And the owner of the Cadillac claimed that on the scene, it was the sworn testimony of this farmer that he was fine. And so as the case ended up in court, the attorney for the driver of the Cadillac stood before the farmer and he said, "Sir, you tell me that you sustained severe injuries in this accident with my client. Is that correct?" "So, yes, sir, that's correct." He said, "You tell me that those required long-term hospitalization and medical care." "Yes, sir, that's correct." "Well, then why did you tell the officer at the scene that you were doing fine?" Well, the farmer said, "Well, you got to understand." He said, "Every day, every Monday, I would hitch up my wagon to my mule, and my dog Shep would get up on side the wagon, and we would ride down to town to get some supplies for the farm. And as we were riding down the dirt road, we came to the paved highway, and there around the corner of the paved highway came this low-slung, two-tone Cadillac with dual pipes. And before I knew what had happened, before he knew what had happened, wham, he banged into us. And there I was, laying there on the ground, my mule laying on the other side of the wagon, and my dog Shep there. And the attorney said, "We understand that, sir, but the issue at hand is that you told the state trooper when he showed up on the scene that you were fine. Doesn't really matter what happened in the accident. We want to know about your claims." He said, "Well, I was getting to that. You see, every Monday morning, I would load up my wagon and hitch it up to my mule, and my dog Shep would get up beside me, and we would head down the dirt road. And as we were heading down the road to get our supplies, along came this low-slung, two-tone Cadillac with dual pipes, and he whammed into us. And as I was laying there, I saw my mule over to the side, and my dog was laying there, and up came the state trooper. And the state trooper went up to my mule, and he looked at the mule, and my mule was pretty beat up. He said, "How you doing, mule? You look like you're mortally wounded." He pulled out his gun, and he shot my mule. And then he walked over to my dog, Shep, and he said, "How you doing, dog?" And the dog didn't move. He said, "You look like you're mortally wounded." And he pulled out his gun and he shot my dog. And then he came over to me and he said, "How you doing, farmer?" And I got up, I brushed myself off. I said, "I'm doing fine, just fine." You see, you really never know what a person does until you know why they do it. And I think that is definitely true when it comes to the passage of Scripture that I'd like us to look at this morning. Because it's a portion of Scripture that it's repeated for us. If you've been reading through the Bible, and we have as a church been studying the Bible together, starting in Genesis, we've been reading through, and we're near the end of the Old Testament now. But earlier on, if you were part of that, you remember that as we studied 2 Samuel, there was in the story of 2 Samuel this strange story about David and how he numbered the Israelites. And if you don't remember it, I invite you to turn to 1 Chronicles, because it's repeated for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. But it's a slightly different story. The details are basically the same, but there are a few changes. And it's worthwhile to look at the story and then to ask, why did the writer of Chronicles bother to repeat it? So that you can follow along, my plan today is just to kind of retell you the story. And then, having looked at the story, just ask, why in the world was this story included here in the writing of 1 Chronicles? Now, the story itself is, again, a unique story. It is repeated from 2 Samuel, but it is slightly different. And you see it right off the bat as we look at the first verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It says, "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, 'Go out and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are.' But Joab replied, 'May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?' The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of the Lord. So he punished Israel. Well, those first opening verses tell us about the mess that David got himself into. And if you compare the writer of Chronicles, how he records this, and the writer of 2 Samuel, one of the things you discover right off the bat that can throw you for a loop, maybe bring some questions to your mind, is in 2 Samuel, as the writer writes about this, he says that the Lord incited David to number the troops. And yet in 1 Chronicles, he said Satan incited David to do that. That kind of makes you scratch your head and say, okay, what's going on and which is right and which is wrong? Well, my assumption is that they're both right. It's a very unusual story. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, you do not find very many mentions of Satan. The name Satan, actually, we use it here as a proper name, but it really means the accuser. It's literally what Satan means. We've just simply taken the Hebrew word and brought it over. But the accuser is the way this word is used. There's only two other places where the word occurs. One is in Zechariah chapter 3, and the other is in Job chapters 1 and 2. If you've read the story of Job, you know that in Job's story, Satan comes before God and accuses Job of not being as righteous as everyone says. But here, it seems apparent that Satan has somehow manipulated David. He's somehow behind what David does. And so that's what the writer wants us to understand. There's another thing you'll see if you compare those two stories. In 2 Samuel, it not only says that the Lord incited David to do this, but it says that the reason that the people were judged was because of the sin of King Saul. So here, it's David who acts, and David who does wrong, and David who gets punished. But in 2 Samuel, it is Saul. So how do you put all those things together? Well, those are the biggest questions this story generates, so hopefully you won't be scratching your heads for very long. But I think there's a few different things that we learn right off the bat. One is that the causes for sin are complex. We like simple answers to simple problems, but the causes for sin are complex. And when you read through the Bible, you discover that the Bible doesn't necessarily always clarify what those complexities are. We want things as simple as possible, and so we like to jump to simple conclusions. For example, some of you perhaps have heard Christians speculate on some of the tragedies of our day. I've heard well-meaning Christians say, for example, that 9/11, the attack on the World Trade Towers, was really a judgment of God against America. I don't know if you've heard that, but if you've heard that, it's one of these things that I think Christians are prone to do, and that is to make things too simple. The truth is, if you were to ask me, does America deserve God's judgment? I would say, as I read through the Old Testament, God judged his people in the Old Testament for things much less severe than things that we do in our country. So, could God bring judgment on our country? Very possibly. But it's a dangerous thing for us to jump to the conclusion and say that 9/11 was therefore God's judgment on sin. Now, sin is much more complex than that. The reality is that 9/11 was the part of a terrorist plot. There were people who had hatred and animosity, and their hatred and animosity fueled their actions. And so their sins led to 9/11. But could it also be true that our sins led to 9/11? Maybe so. Could it be the fact that we live in a fallen world that we have events like 9/11? Very possibly. The point I'm trying to make is it's dangerous for us as well-meaning Christians to point the finger and say, this happened because of that person's sin. I've heard the same thing said about Hurricane Katrina, that the convergence of all the different systems for them to take place and to slam into the Northeast had to be an act of God. I don't doubt that God's hand was somehow involved. I certainly believe that God is in control ultimately of what takes place. But it's too simplistic to say that this was a judgment of God. The point I'm trying to make, and the point I think that comes out of this, is that the cause of sin is much more complex. In the case of David, clearly you can't get away from the fact that the writer of Chronicles says David was at fault. And you can't get away from the fact in 2 Samuel that the writer of 2 Samuel says that Saul was at fault. And you can't get away from the fact that this says that Satan somehow influenced David to act. And so Satan somehow was at fault. And yet Samuel says that God somehow was overseeing this. So somehow God's hand was in this. The point is it's complex. Not only is sin complex, but sin always brings consequences. And that's a message that is repeated in this book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And actually we read it as two different books, but in the Bible it really is just one book that we've just divided conveniently between the end of 1st Chronicles and the beginning of 2nd Chronicles. The message is a consistent one, that God is faithful, and that when people disobey God, sin has its consequences. So you see, right off the bat, the causes of sin are complex. Sin has its consequences. And then there's a third thing that I think you see as you just jump into this, and that is that God somehow is involved. You don't notice that, and we won't see it until we get to the end of the story. But the one thing we can say for sure as we read through the New Testament, the writer James tells us that no one can say when he or she is tempted that they're tempted by God. God doesn't tempt anyone. When we're tempted, that's because we are drawn away by our own evil desires, James says. So while God can be involved and is involved in some way, he was not involved in tempting David to sin, but he was involved in this event. Let me give you one other example, and we'll move on. When you think about probably the most tragic event from a biblical perspective in all of history, it was the fact that God sent his son to die for us. Now you say, that's not tragic. God sent Jesus to die for us, but you and I both know that for that to happen, there had to be an angry mob who perverted justice. And there had to be Roman rulers who were supposed to uphold justice who caved to the pressures of the society. And for that to take place, Satan was also involved. You remember in the account where Judas was with the disciples in the upper room? And it says it was at that time that Satan came in to Judas to lead him astray. So you have a case of sinful people. We can't absolve the Jews of their part. But it's too simplistic to say that the Jews are Christ killers. That's been said before, and there's some truth to that, but it's not recognizing the complexity of the situation. The Gentiles were also Christ killers because the Romans were involved, and they didn't uphold righteousness and justice. And Satan was somehow involved in this. And then as you read Acts chapter 2, you discover that this was the predetermined plan of God. So all those things play a part. And when we just simplistically say, they were at fault or they were at fault, we fail to realize that in a fallen world, the cause of sin is a very complex thing. Remember the story of the man born blind in the New Testament? People wanted to know, okay, he's blind. Obviously, there must be someone who's at fault here. We've got to point blame. Was it this man or was it his parents who sinned for him to be born blind? And Jesus said, neither one. The disciples didn't get it. God had a bigger plan that they couldn't understand. And sometimes this side of heaven, we won't understand God's plan. I don't understand why events like 9/11 and Hurricane Katrina take place. But I do realize we live in a fallen world. And I do realize that we all have responsibilities. And I ultimately am convinced that we live under the hand of a just and righteous God. And we'll see how that works out in this story. So, right off the bat, as you look at this story, you discover that there's a mess. And in case you wonder, was David really at fault? There can be no question as you read through these verses. The finger is pointed squarely at David. So in this case, though I couldn't maybe by myself say David was at fault, I have the biblical writer to make the statement for me, that clearly what David did was wrong. I mean, at the outset, obviously it's David who incites, or Satan who incites David. You know, that's not a really good thing when you are doing what Satan wants you to do. And then in verse 3, it says, "But Joab replied, 'May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over, my lord the king. Are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does the Lord want to do this?'" The Lord meaning David. "Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" If you've been reading through the Old Testament and you think about Joab, you'll remember that Joab is a pretty shady character himself. So as you read through this story and you find Joab is saying, "David, I think what you're doing is wrong." It's got to be a little bit off-putting when Joab is the one who points out your flaws. Joab was one, if you remember, who when David decided to have Uriah killed, Joab was the guy who carried that out for him in the front lines. Joab was also the one who, after David said, "Don't let anybody hurt my son, Absalom," it was Joab who killed him, who murdered him. Now, Joab had a lot of blood and a lot of guilt on his hands, and yet in this case, he's right on. And he says, "David, what you're doing is wrong." And in case we don't recognize it, David himself later on admits his guilt. So David has gotten himself into a big mess. He has done what he shouldn't have done. And you say, okay, why was numbering the troops such a bad thing? Counting the people, I guess he wasn't just numbering the troops. And the short answer is we don't know for sure, but we can guess by Joab's response that David was somehow taking pride and security in the numbers of people that were under his command. Notice what Joab says. Verse 3, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over, my lord the king. Are they not all the Lord's subjects?" Leading up to this in the book of 1 Chronicles are a series of military victories that David victorious in battle after battle after battle. And now he gets to this point and he wants to number the people. Maybe to see how powerful his country is, how mighty his military is. To take pride in what he has done, to take security in his forces. It seems like that is at least in part what's going on. And because God wants David's security to be totally in him, and he wants the nation to be totally secure in him, this was a heinous sin. Remember, initially, The people wanted a king because they wanted security in having a king. And God wasn't real happy with that. And now here's a king who wants security in his military. They're missing the point that God is the one who brought this nation into being. God is the one who will sustain him. God is the one they must trust in. But David's very action is somehow taking pride and security and hope in what he has and what he has accomplished. So that's the mess. David has disobeyed God. He's trusted in his own strength and his own military prowess. And at the very end of this section, verse 7, you discover the result. Sin always brings consequences. If you're not opposed to writing in your Bibles, I encourage you to underline those last four words in verse 7. So he punished Israel. Why does Israel get punished when David's the one who sinned? Well, go back to what we learned at first. Sin is complex. The causes of sin are complex. This was not only David's fault, it was Saul's fault. And we happen to know that the people that David and Saul led were not always cherubs. They oftentimes made choices that were very much at odds with God. And so God's justice is not unjust. He can judge them simply because David, as the leader of these people, led them this direction. He could judge them because they've all made their own choices that are contrary to God. But the end result is that sin always has consequences. So what are those consequences? That's what we discover in the next section. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Again, David admits what he did was wrong, that he has guilt. So what is this punishment? Well, first of all, sin in and of itself has consequences. And those consequences sometimes are external to the sin, and sometimes they're part of the sin. Remember Adam and Eve, they sin in the garden and they experience punishment. But before they experience God's punishment of a fallen world and death ultimately, they experience the consequence of people who have disobeyed God. Remember, God comes into the garden looking for them, and what do? They hide. Their sin has created guilt, and their guilt keeps them from wanting to commune with God. They cover up. They feel embarrassed and guilty. There are certain consequences to sin, and David probably already experienced those consequences, but little did he know there was more coming. In fact, probably verses 8 through 14 are more of a flashback, you know, like in a television show or a movie where the plot goes forward, but you get flashback in time to something that happened before that gives you a sense of what's going on. It may well be that this is a flashback that helps us understand what he's saying in the end of verse 7. So he punished Israel. Because it says in verse 9, the Lord said to Gad, who is David's prophet, "Go tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me." How would you like to have that choice? I remember back when I was in sixth grade wrestling with some of the complex issues of the world. And I remember my friends and I thought about worst case scenarios. What would be the worst thing that could possibly happen? And you'll have to forgive me because this was sixth grade reasoning and sixth grade grossness. But I remember we came down to two choices that we had. Would you rather suck all the snot out of a horse's nose or slide down a razor blade into a bucket of acid? I didn't like either of those choices. I think this is one of those choices David's going, I don't like either of them. I don't like any of them. In fact, his response is to say, Well, I definitely don't want to be ravaged by our enemies. I think that's what he says. But I'm just going to cast myself on the mercy of God. And David was a military man. He knew what could happen when an army overtook the nation. The atrocities, we know about them today, what happens in wartime. And David said, I don't want that. But ultimately, I'm going to cast myself on the mercy of God. Not a bad choice. But even when we cast ourselves on the mercies of God, it doesn't mean that we necessarily avoid consequence or punishment. We discover that that was true with David and with the people of Israel. They faced the consequence of David's sin. And that's what takes place in the next section, beginning in verse 14. So he says, so the Lord sent a plague in Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent them an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough! Withdraw your hand! The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now, I don't know how this happened, but just judging by how it's described in this text, I picture this freeze action like we do with the DVD movies, you know, and you're just watching along and all of a sudden you hit pause and then everything freezes. And I picture this angel who's been sending plague to 70,000 people, and there he is standing over this threshing floor, and there's Araunah and his sons, and they're on the threshing floor, and the angel is there. I picture him with a knife, just ready to take his next stab. And God says, enough. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. And then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David repents. He says, I can't do anything more. He falls down. And again, this is another case where you see the complexity of sin, because the elders fall down as well, because they realize that they are somehow complicit in all of this. And they recognize their sin and they fall before God. And then we see how God responds beginning in verse 17. David said to God, was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? Am I the one who has sinned and done wrong? These are but sheep. What have they done, O Lord my God? Let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people. It's a very noble sentiment, and one that would be great if sin weren't so complex. But David's sin somehow did affect these people, and the consequences spilled over to them. So then says, then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad, verse 18, to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. And make a long story short, David built this altar. He went up to the threshing floor and he built an altar right there on the threshing floor. And before he did that, he went to Araunah and said, I can't just build an altar on this floor. I need to buy it and own it, because this is my sin that has caused this. And he says, I'm going to pay you for it. And Araunah says, no, you won't. I'll just give it to you. And David said, I can't repent if this doesn't cost me anything. He says, I will pay you the full amount that it's worth. So David pays for this. And again, this is another one of those differences between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. The amounts are different. And most likely the difference is that David's amount includes not only the threshing floor, but the surrounding area, because this amount that David pays is more than you find in 2 Samuel. So David buys the threshing floor. He makes a sacrifice And when he finishes making the sacrifice, fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. Do you remember? You remember any other place where fire came down and consumed a sacrifice? Remember the story of Elijah, how he offered a sacrifice on Mount Carmel and God consumed it? It was a way of saying, I approve of this message. I approve of this sacrifice. That's exactly what this fire conveyed to David and to all the people, that this was enough. The buck stopped here. The punishment ended here. The sacrifice was enough. So that's where the story ends. It was there on that threshing floor that God's mercy and his grace met his justice. But while that's where the story ends, it doesn't help us understand why it's here. Well, what's the purpose of this? And we won't understand it unless we understand why it's here. And so there's an epilogue to this story that is given to us beginning in verse 28. And it just goes through verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the desert, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time on the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. You see, David had to act. He had repented, but God had given him direct orders. You need to offer a sacrifice. The place to offer the sacrifice would have been at the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was some 6 miles away northwest of there in Gibeon. And even if David had wanted to go there, the angel was there ready to wipe out Araunah and his family and maybe all of Jerusalem. And God had said, you need to offer a sacrifice here. So the justice is meted out here. And that's what David did. And because that was the place where David offered the sacrifice, David said, this is the place where the temple is going to be built. The tabernacle had always been this moving place that had been around since the time of Moses, but David knew that he was supposed to build a temple somewhere. He wasn't sure where it was supposed to be until that moment when God's mercy and grace met his justice. There on the threshing floor was the place where God's justice was met with mercy and grace. There was a place where David found ultimate forgiveness after his sin. And David said, that's the place for the temple. We can think of a temple as a place for rituals, carrying out routines of worship. But for David, the temple was a place, first and foremost, of grace and of mercy. And that carries over for us into the New Testament, doesn't it? Because we realize that all of what took place in the temple was simply a foreshadowing of something far greater. That the sacrifices of bulls and goats could never really do anything about sin, but there was one sacrifice that would be made for all time for sin just outside of Jerusalem on a cross. And it was there on that cross that God's mercy and grace was meted out against God's righteous judgment, so that Jesus took upon himself the sins that we deserved. When you read the story of David, you discover David was very much like us, a fallen human being who made poor choices at times. Sometimes he disobeyed God. And if we're honest with ourselves and we recognize how we fall short of God's standard, we realize how we need God to intervene, how we need God's mercy and God's grace. There's a hymn that we still sing, even though we are more of a contemporary music church, but it's a song called "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." The reason I think we sing it is because the third verse of this particular hymn resonates with most of us. It does with me. And these are the words. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And the song begins with these words, "Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." That's what David experienced. He saw there on that floor, that threshing floor, God's grace in place of God's judgment. And as we come today to this table, what an appropriate way to conclude this message. Because pictured in these elements of the bread and the cup really ultimately is that one sacrifice that was made for all time in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave his body and poured out his blood so that through his action, God's righteous judgment might fall on him and not on us. So as we partake of the communion today, I'd invite you to picture it. Picture it with an angel with a sword hanging over his head. And Jesus steps up and takes that sword out of his hand. He says, "I'll take that punishment on myself so that we can find mercy and grace." Let's bow together and give thanks for the bread.